So, you know, we've been going through this series on Matthew, and we have this morning and next Sunday will be the last one. So I wanted to give a few reflections on Gethsemane, the passage where Jesus goes to Gethsemane to pray. But maybe I'll just start off by saying, have you ever chosen someone to come follow you when you knew that they would fail? Have you ever promoted someone that you knew would fail at the new job? Right? Have you ever, guys, done a project where you're like, you know, if I bring my boy along in this project, this electrical thing, there's a good chance he'll get hurt. Like, he'll do something wrong. So I'll just bring him along. We don't do that, right? We try not to promote people to their level of non-competence. We try to keep them in their levels of competence. But Jesus does a very strange thing here in Gethsemane. He brings along the disciples with him, and he knows that they're going to fail. Why would he do that? Why does he bring along disciples with him when he knows, he says up front, that they're going to fail? I think there's two reasons here. Jesus needs any comfort he can get in the midst of his unique grief. And then second, Jesus is still training the disciples in the midst of their failure and Christ's redemption. So let me read our passage here, Matthew 26, 30 to 46, and we'll reflect on this passage. And when they had sung a hymn, this is after the Lord's Supper, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would let us see and taste and understand what your Son went through in this time. Would you let your word come alive to us? Would you let it teach us, instruct us? May it encourage us in new directions. May it correct us and lead us forward. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus has had the Last Supper with them, and they've sung this hymn and they've gone out. But verse 36 says, Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." One of the questions I had with this passage is, why are the disciples here at all? Right? Why is he bringing them along with them? He could have just gone and prayed by himself, alone. Or why didn't he just gather them into a big prayer circle and the 12 of them just take turns and pray together about this situation? Why does he bring them along? And especially, why does he bring them along when he knows they're going to fail? Right, look at verse 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So Jesus knows they are going to fall away before he even gathers them and brings them to the place. And how do they fail? They really fail three times. So first off, they fail with verse 32. Well, verse 33. Right? Jesus has just told them, you're all going to fall away because of me. And even it's an Old Testament fulfillment that this is what's going to happen. The first failure is Peter fails to listen. He fails to even take in Jesus' words, but rather he's responding out of his own sense of what is right and says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Right? Jesus says, just told Peter, you're going to fall away. And so instead of saying, Lord, tell me more, what's the situation? You know what's going to happen. Help me not to fall away. Peter's response is the exact opposite. It's like, no, Lord, I'm not listening to your word. I know better than you. Let me tell you what's going to happen. So there's the first failure of the disciples already, and not even listening to Jesus and how he's describing what's going to take place and orienting them to this situation. And then, of course, the second failure comes as Jesus comes and he's going to pray these three times. So he brings the 11 disciples to Gethsemane and he asks eight of them to stay. And then he says, stay and pray. Sit here while I go over there, verse 36, and pray. And he takes along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he begins to become sorrowful and troubled. He says to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. And Jesus goes a little further by himself, and he falls on his face, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. And then he comes back to disciples. If you tracked how many times there's movement, there's like eight words of movement back and forth in this passage. It's strange in the sense because he's involving the disciples so much, even in the midst of this very difficult time for him. So verse 40, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he says to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. So there's the second failure, right there. It's going to happen three times, this second failure. They can't even follow Jesus' instructions, these basic instructions that Jesus has in the midst of this very difficult time for him. So Jesus is rebuking Peter, and then verse 42, he goes out to pray again. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And then he goes again and comes back and they're still sleeping. So you've got this first failure of not even listening to Jesus and letting Jesus describe your environment and describe you and responding to him. And then you've got this second failure of them not even being able to follow these basic instructions. of Jesus. And then the third failure, of course, is after this, Jesus is arrested, and it's personified in Peter, that Peter can't even say, yes, I know him. He's not even willing. He denies that he knows him three times to a servant girl, someone on the lowest level of authority and power in society. And so you've got these three levels of failure of the disciples. So why did Jesus bring them? Why would he bring people along that are going to not be able to help him in the midst of this? I think the first reason is Jesus is going through such a unique, powerful grief here that on the human level, he needs something. He needs to get any comfort he can find. And so part of that comfort is, you disciples, come and be with me. Would you please at least be in the realm with me? We can't pray about this together because this is my grief. This is my work with the Father that I must do. But would you please at least be near me? Would you watch? Would you pray with me? And so, on the second quote in your bulletin, it's just a section from the Nicene Creed just to remind us, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary, and, this is the part, was made man. So Jesus, in his humanity, is grieving deeply here. I think the words sorrow and troubled are not strong enough. This is immense distress. This is, like, imagine the most pressure-filled environment that you're going through. And Jesus' divinity doesn't block out the suffering of his humanity. Right? Jesus is here praying before the Father as the Son of God, but as 100% divine and 100% human. And what he's going through is pressing his human side to the very brink. It's barely he's able to handle it. And so that's one of the reasons he said, I need anything I can get in the midst of this. But what's interesting here is that, so look at what Jesus says in 39. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Right? Jesus doesn't want to go through with this. He's beginning to feel what it's going to be like to go and hang on the cross here. Right, these words earlier on, he's sorrowful, he's troubled. This is the only occurrence of that word for sorrowful in all of Matthew. It's right here. And the only occurrence of troubled. And there's lots of other people that get the other word for sorrowful, but Jesus never in Gospel of Matthew has been sorrowful. Actually, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew has never had, there's not that much emotion that comes out in the Gospel of Matthew until it is here. And it's so much in the sense that Jesus almost looks, it's almost a little bit embarrassing of Jesus. Like if a Greco-Roman person were reading this, they would say, well, you know, Socrates died very calmly, very nobly. We know other people that have died and kept themselves together. And why is it that Jesus seems to be like he's losing everything. He's being pressed to bits. To make the point, even look at the first quote in the top of the bulletin. Polycarp was a Christian who died a martyr's death in the generation after, he's the first generation after the apostles. The top of the bulletin says, then the proconsul, the Roman, urging him, saying, swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ. He wants Polycarp to deny Jesus and affirm the Greco-Roman gods. Polycarp declared, 86 years I've served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The proconsul then said to him, I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent, meaning repent of Jesus and believe in the Roman gods. But he said, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. It is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. But again the proconsul said, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing that you despise the wild beasts if you do not repent. But Polycarp says, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment of eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly. Why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. So I read that to contrast. Here's Polycarp with assurance, boldness, confidence. But Jesus is like, no, Father, if there's any way, I don't want to go there. He's being pressed and just strung out emotionally by this. Why? Why is Jesus such a bad example of dying nobly here? There's even, in biblical studies, there's this thing called the criterion of embarrassment. That if there's something embarrassing in the text, it's more likely that it's real, that it wasn't made up by the early church. We don't believe anything was made up by the early church of itself, but that's what biblical studies, there's this criterion. So they say, well, this is kind of embarrassing how Jesus dies here. The reason is, and if you want to track down more of this idea put forth much better, Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful sermon called Christ's Agony, is that the Father is pulling back the shade so that Jesus can see what it's going to be like to step onto the cross and bear the wrath of God for us. Jesus is beginning here even to suffer for our sins. Because the gospel is that Jesus takes our place. That there's this exchange that takes place, that we have rebelled against God and said, I don't care what you say, I want to live my life in my own way. And the punishment for that is God's angry at our sin and our rebellion. But Jesus gives us his perfect life, and he takes our sin upon himself. And so going to the cross, Jesus is bearing the punishment for our sin. And even right here, he's starting to feel the reality of what it's going to be like. Because you see, Jesus chooses to do this. Right? It's not, Polycarp was driven to it. Polycarp was arrested and said, either you repent or you're going to burn you at the stake. But look at 39, my father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus is 100% active here. Jesus can say, I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. And then again in the second time, verse 42, my father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. But Jesus is going to actively drink this cup. And what is this cup? There's multiple times in the Old Testament where a cup, it represents symbolically God's wrath. Right? It's a cup of punishment. It's this symbol of God's anger at sin, God's righteous anger at sin. And Jesus is realizing that to work out this plan of salvation that he participated in before time existed, he has to drink this cup. And God's letting him know what it's going to be like. So he doesn't just go on the cross and all of a sudden, wham, it all comes on him. But he has to decide actively to drink the cup. And so God is showing him in Gethsemane some of what it looks like. And it is so utterly unique. It's so powerful that it makes any other death look look of insignificance compares to this unique death that Jesus is going to go through, because he's doing something unique, right? Polycarp is dying for the testimony of the Christian faith. Jesus is dying to create the Christian faith. He's dying to take our place so that we might be drawn into this relationship with the Father. So he is alone here, but I think it's his human side is being so pressed that even these disciples who will fail, if you are at least near me in the garden somewhere, it'll be of some comfort to me. So when we think of the cross of Christ and what Jesus goes through, we should remember Gethsemane. We should remember that Gethsemane shows us these emotional, the textures, the horror of what the cross was for him. It's perhaps the best place to help us understand what the cross, what it entailed for Jesus. But he chose to do it. He chose to privilege God's will over his own. He said, I will set aside my will. In some ways, it's the opposite of what Peter's doing. Jesus says, you're going to fall away from me. And Peter says, no, let's use my will instead of your will. How about my answer instead of your answer? But Jesus says, no, Father, I will follow your answer, not my answer. I don't want to do this because this is going to be painful. But to accomplish salvation, to win people who are cast out, to draw them near into your loving kindness, Father, I will go and do it. So why are the disciples there? Because Jesus is being so pressed. The reality of him taking the penalty for our sins is so grievous that he needs at least the comfort of unfaithful disciples around him is of some help to him. And his humanity is not blotted out by his divinity. And then another question, why are the disciples here? Because I think Jesus is still training them, even in the midst of their failure. You know, we talked last week about the difference between the gospel is different than moralism on one side and relativism on the other side. Right? It's on a different level. It's not halfway in between. It's on a different plane, like it's on a different line. And if Jesus was a moralist, how would he respond to these disciples? Right? They've failed him three times. Right? If Jesus was a Pharisee, what kind of words would Jesus have for his disciples? Right? They haven't passed the test at all, right? They haven't done anything of keeping the law, of doing the right thing. Right? So the moralist says if you do the right thing, you'll be blessed. And if you follow the right path and keep your nose clean, everything will go well for you. These disciples have utterly failed. Right? They've completely failed the moralistic, religious orientation, legalistic orientation to life. But notice what Jesus says in verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. See, Jesus is no moralist at all, no legalist, not one that says if you just keep your nose clean, good things will happen to you. He's one that sees our failures and still says, you know what, I'm going to train you and shape you in the midst of your failures. Right? The other part of why he brings them along is that he's still training them and teaching them. And so he even says, you're going to fall away. And you're going to fall away and you're going to fail me infinitely more than you even think is possible. But after I'm raised up, I'm going to go before you. Meaning, my grace is going to sustain you. Even though you failed me, I still have a plan for you. And I'm going to restore you and redeem you and renew you And so we're gonna do this together, but so bringing you through your failure is part of your training in a sense. But you know, there's a word also here about the kind of relativism and the irreligious approach to life, right? It's popular in some circles to say, you know, Jesus talked a lot about love, right? Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself and love your enemies. And Jesus doesn't exclude anyone. And so there's a view in certain parts of our culture that says, you know, Jesus' love ethic, his acceptance, that overcomes any other rules that we might find in the scriptures in one place or another, right? Jesus loves everyone, and so if there's certain rules in the Bible that you get that people violate, then Jesus' love ethic trumps those. It overcomes those, and we're all good, right? Because Jesus didn't even snuff out a smoldering wick. He didn't even break a bruised reed. But notice when Jesus is talking to his Father, Jesus is very clear about this. Things aren't relative when he's talking to his Father, right? Things are very concrete, right? He says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So in the core of Gethsemane, it shows us reality is not relative, because Jesus had to just wrestle right in the midst of this with what is the right thing. There's right and wrong here. There's the Father's will and there's my will. And am I gonna choose to follow the Father's will, or am I choose to follow my will? Right, from another perspective, someone might say, Jesus is grieved here. He's being troubled. He's so sorrowful. Jesus, don't be sorrowful. Figure out a way to get rid of the sorrow. Right? A relativistic approach to life says, you shouldn't be sorrowful. You should be joyful. Everything should work well for you. You should figure out a way to make things happen in your life in a good way. You shouldn't have to go through this suffering. Right? When moralistic people go through suffering, they either say, God, how could you put me through this because I'm such a righteous person? Or they condemn themselves because they say, oh, I'm such a terrible person. Look, God's getting me. But irreligious people or relativistic people tend to say, I should never suffer. If you're suffering, then just change your choices around. Do whatever it takes to get out of suffering. Jesus is suffering immensely, but he won't do what it takes to get out of the suffering. So the interaction of Jesus and the Father in his prayer shows us that Jesus is no relativist. That it's his love ethic is not a relativistic ethic. Because he himself says, no, the right thing to do is I'm choosing not to get out of the suffering. Because that's why I've come to lay my life down for you. And so the disciples are breaking the moralist, the religious approach, and Jesus is rejecting the irreligious approach. He's renewing them in the gospel approach, right? That we stand by Jesus' work on the cross for us in our place, that his grace forgives us of our sin, his grace gives us his righteousness so that we are not at zero, needing to keep our nose clean in order to get to the Father, but that we have his righteousness and we can come and rush into the Father's presence because he has died for us and given us the righteousness that he has earned. So it's again, it's a picture of Jesus training the disciples. Don't live in the moralistic, legalistic approach, because if you want to, then you're going to fail, right? Because you failed these three times. Like, it's sort of like, are you convinced that the moralistic approach isn't going to work, right? Like, would you like to receive the grade you actually got on the test? Because here it is, right? It's a D minus. It's an F. Or would you like me to curve it? It's your choice. Right? So the disciples' failure helps shut down. If we want to live in a moralistic approach, well, we can't get anywhere. Right? We're going to be like these disciples that have failed three times more than they even thought was possible. But we can't live in a licentious or irreligious or relativistic approach either, because Jesus shows us that the core of reality, the Father has a will. And even though it was extremely painful, Jesus humbled himself and he chose the Father's will instead of his will. You know, we need to deconstruct and examine what are those moralistic tendencies we still have in our own lives, right? When we want to live by the law, because we think I fulfilled the law and you haven't, so let me use the law to say I'm better than you are. Or what are those relativistic, those irreligious kernels of temptation that we have in our life? Like sometimes we say we're hard with one person on the law, like you didn't fulfill the law, you didn't measure up, you didn't do what you're supposed to do. But then when it comes to ourselves, we say, give yourself a break, right? We kind of operate out of the relativistic perspective when it comes to how well we judge ourselves. But when it comes to other people, we tend to work out of the more legalistic approach. It's part of the call of following Jesus is first to realize what he went through and what he accomplished for us, and to live out of that. But then to realize I keep, through my week, through Monday and Tuesday, at whether it's at work or with the kids or with my spouse, I have these tendencies to want to fall to a moralistic side or to a relativistic side. And yet those are falling away from the core of how Jesus wants us to live, what Jesus bought us to be able to live here. That he says, I know you're going to fail, and you're even denying that you're going to fail, but after I'm raised up, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee, and I'll reconstitute you, and we'll see next week how he commissions them to be sent forth. So Gethsemane shows us the beauty of what Jesus did for us and what he accomplished, and it shows us where he doesn't want us to go, either to the moralistic side or the relativistic side. Lord, we ask that the emotion that shows up in this passage of Matthew, that you might apply that to us, that we might see Jesus' agony and realize that it's love that's caused him to enter into the agony, to be consumed by it. Jesus, who wouldn't even break a bruised reed, he became the bruised reed. He became the wick that was smoldering so that he might redeem us by love, but at a great, great cost. Father, I pray that you might apply these truths to our hearts and our minds, that we might see Jesus' agony and know that he has completed the work and has done a great work of redemption in our lives, redeeming us of all sin because he endured all of your agony. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name.